Romans chapter 14. And I want to begin from verse 1 all the way to verse 12, which is a fairly lengthy passage, but that's because we are coming to the end of a section. And if you have a Bible like mine, you can't miss the fact that there is a new subheading. And it's important when we reach the end of the section that we have a bird's eye view of the whole. So Romans 14, I begin reading from verse 1, although I'm really expounding verse 10 to verse 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then the passage for today. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, brethren, as you can see, we are continuing in our series of expositions in the magisterial epistle of Paul to the Romans. The last time we were in this passage of scripture, we're looking at chapter 14, verse 8 and verse 9, under the title, In Life and Death, We Are Christ's. In Life and Death, We Are Christ's. And basically, it was the appeal that the Apostle Paul makes to those of us who are the weak, and I keep including myself in that category, that we should stop worrying. And how should we stop worrying? By processing the reality that Jesus really saves. Jesus really saves. In other words, your brother or your sister may still be going through a process of sanctification, which we all are doing, but be sure that that process will continue, because Jesus Christ has so put together, wired a salvation that it makes an individual who becomes a Christian to want to live for the Lord, how that fashions itself out may be a little different from person to person, but you can be sure that if you peel that person like an onion, in his heart of hearts, in her heart of hearts, you will find a desire that God might be glorified. And that's what he said there in verse 8 and verse 9. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. That's what he gave himself for, and that's what he is doing. He is saving sinners and making them love him. Now, today, we move on. Paul is winding up this section. And in winding up the section, he again addresses both the weak and the strong. And that's why I had to read the whole of it. If we read verse 1 again, this is what he says. As for the one who is weak in faith, now, let me describe that. This is not necessarily somebody who is weak, but rather, it is somebody whose faith cannot allow him to have the freedom which other brethren seem to have. He can't. And consequently, it will be the kind of individual who eats only vegetables. He cannot bring himself to enjoy pork. He can't. And that's the person being described as weak. And we are being told here, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, don't get into heated controversies over the fact that he is unable to do what you seem to be able to do. And then, the opposite is equally true. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Now, the one who eats is the one being described as being strong in faith. In other words, he does not stumble, he does not injure his conscience when he does that which someone else cannot do. Now, I've spent the last, I don't know how many weeks, giving examples after examples after examples. And the reason why I have given all these examples is so that we can see the relevance of this subject. Not that I'm changing any opinions in terms of my own belief and practice, but simply that we may recognize that these are real things. It's not something that has remained with the first century. Christianity has gone around the globe invariably because of our pasts, the cultures from which we are coming, and that's what really was happening in this text. The Jews and the Gentiles coming into the same church. Their backgrounds invariably caused them to either be inhibited or free, depending on what those issues might be. And so I've given examples, and I will throw in a few more examples today. But let's quickly move on, because Paul, in coming to deal with this final text, is basically looking at both, and again, his basic message is stop passing judgment on one another. But let's look at the way he puts it, because he now basically says the reason why we should not do so is because we will all have to give an account to God. Let's not forget that. that whether you lose or win an argument here on earth is not the issue. It's whether when you finally meet with the living God on the judgment day, whether he will say, welcome. That's the issue. And when you look at it that way, our own differences pale into absolute insignificance. Let's look together at this. So first of all, we start by asking, why do we want to destroy fellowship by judging and despising one another? Why? Now that's what Paul is asking here. Look at the way he puts it in the first part of verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Now, the strength in that verse is actually, the emphasis is on the word you. In the first verse, rather first question, you can almost miss it. Because it's meant to be, so you then, why pass judgment on your brother? You then, why pass judgment on your brother? Thankfully, in the second one, it is still captured. Or you, as though you're about to say, tell them. And he turns around to you also. Or you, why do you despise your brother? Now, why talk about judgment and despising? Well, the reason is quite simple. It is the fact that the issue of judgment is to do with you concluding that this person is not saved. In other words, it's a judgment of disqualification. It's a judgment of condemnation. And so it's a negative judgment that he is saying here, that why are you doing it? In other words, why should I even have fellowship with this brother? Why should I have fellowship with this sister? Look at what he's doing. He's just not a Christian. And off you go. Or you kick up such a storm in the church that the church ends up splitting over what? Vegetables. And as the community is now hearing about it, Atishani. No other vegetables. You stopped. Your church split over vegetables. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Yes, because for this person to do this, it means they are not saved. So that's the phrase, judgment. And he's asking, why are you doing this? Why are you insisting on playing, as it were, the role of God and disqualifying a brother or a sister from Christian fellowship because of a disputable matter? I'll come to that in a moment. The despising is the other way around. The despising has to do with looking down on someone. And it's often the guilt of the strong brothers. The guilt of the strong brothers. In other words, they look at what they can do and they are able to do it with a very clear and clean conscience. And then they're saying, but what's his problem? Eh? What's his problem? If he can't stick around among us, let him just go away somewhere else. Why should our lives be, inhibited by him? That's the despising, the looking down upon this particular person. So you can see that the judgment issue is often the sin of those of us, I keep throwing myself into it, who are the weak. Often we are the ones who tend to disqualify others. And then the despising is often the sin of the strong. It One word that you see repeated in these two questions is the word brother. It's the word brother. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? In other words, here is a person who, as far as that which is straightforward, in other words, if we're to ask the question of the way of salvation, the person will answer you very clearly, repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask about the person's motivations in life, it is the Lord. I want to live for Him. I've surrendered my all to Him. He is my master in everything. You come to the commandments of God. He's very clear. So, in terms of violence, it's very clear. He knows you shall not murder, and that's not His life. In terms of sexuality, He's very clear. He knows you shall not commit adultery, and consequently, there's no sex outside marriage, there's no sex before marriage. He knows that. That's the way He lives. With respect to theft, again, He knows. The Bible says we shall not steal. And consequently, He's very clear about that, and we will not take that which belongs to somebody else. About slander and gossip and lies and so on, He's equally clear that you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. He lives like that. So what are the issues? It's the disputable issues. It's the issues where you have to go 4 to 5 steps before it can connect rather vaguely to one of the commandments. That's where the issues are. So you cannot fault him as far as basic Christianity is concerned. You can't fault him. Rather, it's other things. And those other things, what makes them worse, is that you are thinking primarily about yourself. And because you are uncomfortable with that, therefore, you are saying this person is not a Christian, or this person is a substandard Christian who's just making life difficult for everybody else. Therefore, let's split up. Let's say First Gentile Baptist Church across the road this side, and then First Jews Baptist Church on this side, so that we stop quarreling. Except the difference is that we'll all be saying, ah, those guys are not saved. And the other guys will be looking and saying, ah, those guys, they're so low in their understanding of Christian freedom. They're just legalists. Legalists. That's a bunch of legalists. You all simply be passing those kinds of judgments on each other. But brethren, we need to accept this. That this is where we all need to repent. Because we still stubbornly want our standards to be everybody else's standards. And we can be quite vexed about it. We can kick up a storm about it. An entire church can split over what? Over what? Vegetables. Because we keep insisting, either some danger that is sort of a century ahead or something that is now and so on, which nobody can see, but we are obviously seeing, and we make a big issue of it. Paul is saying, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? You, he says, why are you passing judgment on your brother? Why are you despising your brother? Why are you not accepting one another as brothers? And then deal with these things in fellowship. Deal with them. Because they are disputable matters. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to teach us another truth. And it is this, that we should concentrate on the fact that the ultimate judge, God, is going to deal with this. The ultimate judge is God, and he will deal with this. Whatever this issue is, that is a major issue between the strong and the weak in faith, God is the ultimate judge. Look at the way he puts it in verse 10b and verse 11. He says there, after asking those two questions, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written," and then he quotes Isaiah, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." What Paul is saying is this. Listen, brethren. He's saying, there is a judge who's going to judge. This life is but a probational period. That's all it is, a probational period. The judge will come and judge. And when he judges, we all go into our eternal existence. So the person who is cheating and living in compromise and self-indulgence or mere legalism, on that day will be found out. Because this judge, when he speaks about the judgment seat of God, this judge knows everything, including what is motivating us. He knows it. We don't. We can't read each other's hearts. We can't. But this judgment, when we stand before him, he's going to even pull out what human beings cannot see. The motives. And we will get our judgment that will send us into eternity forever. That's the judgment that we should be concerned about. Not continuing to fight over disputable matters. If I could give an example here, it's like a married couple who, because the marriage has been difficult, they have consequently taken the matter to court to process their divorce. It's gone to court. The lawyers have filed in the papers from both sides. All the details that each side has been filed in. It's inside there. Guess what is happening between that day and the judgment coming out? They are fighting. Every day, when you, maybe you're friends with both of them on social media. Every day, when as soon as the feed begins to come through, this one is saying, it's very stupid, that one, stupid. You know, he did this and that, stupid. And then you just go a few, it's the other one also. She's stupid. You know, she did this, stupid. Again, the following day, this is stupid. You think, now, come on, guys. Hasn't this matter gone to court? Eh? Relax! There is a judge who has all the details. A final judgment will come out from that judge, and we will know who's stupid. So don't vex yourselves Every day. I just talk about the sun is shining today. You know, the flowers are beautiful. The birds are singing. Don't miss life because of whatever this thing is that has gone to court. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, hang on. There is a judge of the universe. He will judge. And when he judges, it will be the final judgment. And this matter will go on forever. Based on his judgment. At that point, we will know whether the weak were right or the strong were right on that day. This is how Paul deals with himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's just quickly peep there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As you know, the Corinthians were fighting over preachers, over Apollos, over Paul, over Peter, and some of them, whether they were, it was true in terms of genuine or not, they were talking in terms of all the other preachers out, us is just Jesus. And so Paul wrestled with this matter in the first three chapters. When he enters chapter 4, listen to the way he puts it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read the first two verses, just give context, but I want us to look at verse 3 to verse 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they may be found faithful. Now listen to verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now that's quite a statement. He's saying, while you Corinthians are fighting over this preacher and fighting over this preacher and fighting, and some of you have been saying, yeah, you know, Paul, have you heard what? He's saying, no, I'm not interested. Either by your opinions or by other people's opinions, or by other human court's opinions. And he says, guess what? I'm not even interested in my own opinion. That's what he says. When I've thrown everybody into the rubbish heap, guess who goes in next? Myself. But listen to the way he goes to put it. And he's referring to himself now. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, when he says I'm not aware of anything against myself, what some of your versions have put it this way, and it's correct. What he's saying is I'm not aware of anything against myself in my own conscience. That's what he's saying. And some of your versions put it that way, and it's correct. He's really saying that, look, at the moment, if I was to ask myself, am I doing anything wrong? I'm honest with you when I say, no, I'm not. My conscience is clear. But then he goes on to say, but that does not mean I'm really innocent. I don't. That's what he means by that phrase. But I am not thereby acquitted. The fact that I've got a clear conscience does not mean what I'm doing is correct. It may simply mean that I have not grown enough spiritually to have the sensitivity to realize that this is wrong. So ultimately, there is the phrase, it is the Lord who judges me. He says that's what matters ultimately. It is God's opinion of me. Not even my own opinion of myself. Now, brethren, that's important. Because a lot of people feel that as long as my conscience is clear, it means therefore what they're doing is right. Well, friends, a conscience is one that is informed by where we're coming from, our own backgrounds. It is. And consequently, there will be things that your conscience might be okay with. That in fact, if you were to stand before the Lord, you would realize it wasn't okay. And aren't those the adverts that are often shown to us concerning some washing detergents? That they don't show you the name of that detergent that you use, but they show you coming out of your house feeling like you've got a very white shirt until you sit in the minibus with somebody else with a really white shirt. Then you begin to feel rather a little embarrassed about what you thought was white. And then they tell you, yes, this one uses boom. So when you were in your house, you thought it was white. And you even went out. But in the light, and standing next to somebody or sitting with someone whose shirt is whatever the detergent might be, boom, will have to pay me after this. They, you then see that you clearly were not with a really white shirt. And that's the way it will be on the judgment day. God's eyes, eyes which are of such purity that they judge even angels with error. Those are the eyes that we'll have to deal with. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So what's the conclusion? Well, listen to him in verse 5. Verse 5. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, this is what he will do. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. He's saying here that there are some things we can't see, which are happening in darkness. We're not there. People are conniving in a private meeting halfway across the country, halfway across the continent. You're not there. You never know until the judgment day. On that day, you'll be saying, ah, Hanshi, because God will bring it to judgment. But here's another one. We'll disclose the purposes of the heart. In other words, the person who's saying, no, I'm stumbling, maybe genuinely stumbling. Or maybe simply wanting to be difficult. On earth, we can't know. But on that day, we will know. We will. Because it won't just be the actions we will know. It won't just be the words that were said in secret that we will hear, we will even know the processes that were taking place in the mind. We will know. It will be brought out in the open. And at that point, God will either condemn or commend. And Paul is appealing to the Corinthian church that whatever you guys are fighting about, leave it for eternity, for the judgment day. It won't be too late, because this is but a probational period. It will soon be over. But that will be permanent. The judgment will have permanent consequences. Therefore, leave it for that time. Every knee shall bow before God. What a moving thought. What a moving thought. Imagine the example I gave of a court case when there is a lot of fighting, thankfully verbal fighting, and not actual physical fighting, because they're probably separated. Let's change it a little bit. Let's imagine that while all this is vitriol is being poured out, let's assume it was just one side that's being poured out. Let's assume finally the judgment is read out. Let's assume the one we were now thinking is guilty is actually pronounced the innocent one. And we all get a shock. But at least if you were not talking during that period, you are not embarrassed. You are shocked secretly. But if you were also, hey, Charlie Tumpa, stupid. And then finally the judgment comes out. Of course, you know what happens. Your friends now come and visit you. And say, what were you saying? No. There's a judgment day coming. Just wait. Have a patient, wait. The matter is in court, wait. Finally, everything will be disclosed. But there's a final statement. In a sense, it's just a conclusion. And this is the way he concludes. So then, each of us will give an account, notice, of himself to God. Each of us will have to give his own personal account to God. You see, brethren, usually the failure for us to wait for the judgment day over disputable matters, usually the reason is because of past unresolved issues. In other words, there's still this anger inside us. And consequently, even when a thing is small, we blow it out of proportion. So, for instance, the issue here was the Jewish-Gentile issue. That's what it is in this passage. It's not about vegetables and T-bone steak. I want to assure you. It's not about that. It's about the Jews and the Gentiles. It's what caused Jonah, the prophet, to go the opposite direction of Nineveh when he was told to go and preach in Nineveh. And he was saying to himself, no way. Me going to bring hope and grace to the Assyrians, forget it. I would rather they perish. And even when God finally makes a fish swallow him and finally spit him onto dry ground, and now he's got a second chance, he goes there, he preaches, they get converted, he gets angry. Even gets depressed. Can you imagine? People have repented and believed in God. You are depressed. You, the preacher, you are depressed. Why? It's past unresolved issues. You. It's called carrying a chip on your shoulder. So you. Yes, it's disputable, but, and that's where the whole thing comes from. You make a big issue out of this. And that's where the embarrassment is on the judgment day. It's imagine yourself being, suppose it's you are a Jew, and you have caused an entire split in your church over pork. Now you are standing in front of God on the judgment day. And Jesus says, so you split the unity of the church that I bought with my own blood. On the cross, I cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That there might be one church. And you caused the split over pork? And to you, what was big pork suddenly fizzles into nothing porky. You realize it's my background that made me react like this. I can't find among the Ten Commandments directly what is around pork. I can't. But somehow for me, because my conscience was unclear, I put up a gallant fight until we ended up with the church being in different places. Let me give an obvious example. It's probably be my last, but maybe when we go into the next section, I'll come up with a few others. There's a hymn we often sing here called Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still Despite Something Dungeon and Fire and so on. And Sword, yes. Now, we love it, so I hope nobody will throw it out. But trust me, there are some people who can't sing that hymn. They just won't sing it. And I'll tell you why they won't sing it. It's the problem of what is called etymology. Now, don't worry about that word. It's the fact that you go to the origin of something, and then you allow the origin to determine what you do with something now. So here's the point. The person who wrote it was actually a Roman Catholic, and he wrote it after he abandoned Protestantism to become a Roman Catholic priest. So when he's saying faith of our fathers, he actually means the Roman Catholic faith. His name is Frederick Faber. You're all intelligent. I was always say you can Google and you see all that. So because they know what that first person meant, they can't sing it today. They come to a place like you people, and there you are, especially in a Reformed conference. Faith of our fathers, holy faith. And they won't. Yeah. Now, again, that's a typical example where when you sing, those of you who sing it, on the judgment day, God will definitely commend you because what you have in your mind is not what he has in his mind. So the two totally different things. Now what individuals try to do with what I call the problem of etymology is that they now try to inform everybody about whatever it is that they know in terms of, you know, where it came from in, you know, the 12th century AD or something, in order to bind the other people with what binds them. And these easily become major issues. Another quick example, which I don't know whether it still happens these days, but I remember when Twikatane first began its beef business, that it used to be a major issue among us because we knew, or at least some of us knew, that their profit was going to support a cult, the Unification Church. And so there were brethren that would, and I think genuinely so nobody's pretending here, would stumble that you, a genuine believer, an evangelical believer, are going to that butchery where you know that whatever profits are coming from there will be going to support a cult. Instead of going to another one where the profits will go to God knows where. But others, I mean, Twikatane, their pork was quite something. They are sausages. I don't know. Maybe they're still in business now or they are not. I'm a little cut off from the marketing world. But you see, these are kind of things where Some people are weak, genuinely weak. In other words, they can't do what others can do. Others feel, hey, where the profits go is none of my business. I'm transacting in an actual business category. I like the pork sausage and I pay for it. For who knows, even that shop, maybe the person who gets the final profit is going to support drugs and so on. Who knows? So that can cause so much strife that you can end up splitting over Twikatane. So what Jesus is saying here is this, through the Apostle Paul, of course, that you must be conscious of your own conscience. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, if it's clearly it's stipulated in God's word, in God's law, and somebody is saying, oh, it's my right. Well, you can quote the scriptures and deal with it once and for all. But remember, it's disputable issues. It's to do with qualms. And what the Apostle Paul is saying there is, don't just follow other people. And don't just condemn other people. Ask yourself, am I able to do this with a clear conscience? If you can't, while others can, you belong to the weak. Don't pretend to be the strong. Don't. And don't judge in terms of that critical, negative condemnation that even questions their salvation. Don't. Think about yourself, that I've got a judgment to undergo. Think like that. Therefore, in the context of the church, because over disputable matters, we're going to have this kind of situation. We need to learn to bear with one another first. We need to learn to live with our differences. They are real. But we need to say that what is first is that Jesus has saved my brother, Jesus has saved my sister. That is first. Then in the context of that fellowship, we can then begin to discuss these differences. It's not saying you should never discuss them, but we'll discuss them in a healthy, cordial environment, rather than in one where even the steam can be seen off the building by visitors who are passing by the roadside. And the result of that is the split. No. So each one of us must say, where am I? So when you're with a brother or a sister and they seem to, you know, unwrap Twikatane and start eating, you sort of say, well, I don't know how, but me and this, that's all right. As we shall go on to see, even those who have that freedom, which is where we'll go to now, the moment they realize that my freedom causes my brother or sister to stumble, they must also hold back their freedom. Must also hold it back. But that's where we're now going, which is where I think all of us have been wanting to be for the last 5 months. Which is unfortunate. Because there is the first passage, which very few of us like to quote. We go to 13 onwards, don't we? Very quickly, 13 onwards. I'm stumbled. That's what rules that day. I'm stumbled. So as I close, brethren, here's the ultimate question. We will all die. sooner than we want. We'll all die. There's a judgment that's coming. How are we living? Are we ready to meet God? In your conscience, are you ready to meet God? That's the ultimate question. Because that judgment is coming. Whatever excuses you might be giving, that judgment is coming. There will be no rescue. It's you and God. Amen.